Good morning. I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, and most especially we ask that you would help us to see Jesus this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. We live in sort of an insular world, and an increasingly insular world, an increasingly inwardly focused culture. That is true as much inside the church as it is in the secular out there world. I call it double insulation. And when we're talking about the Christian culture, when I talk about double insulation, it is a double insulation from the quote-unquote world. We insulate ourselves from people on the outside, and we insulate ourselves from people on the inside. We don't want to be known. We try to keep things on the surface. We like to go to churches that are not in our community. People are very happy to drive 20 and 30 minutes to go to a church where they can be anonymous. And they are content to go to large churches where they can be anonymous. And now we have pseudo-communities where we can do church online, so I don't have to be known by anyone except the online pastor, which is an interesting phenomenon that is a real, real thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. And he quotes Martin Luther, and this is an extensive quote, but I'm going to read a good portion of it. In Life Together, Bonhoeffer writes, quoting first Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." In the following, we shall consider a number of directions and precepts that the Scriptures provide us for our life together under the Word. Notice where he puts Scripture in the Christian community. It is not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. Did you catch that? At the end, all of his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He who wants to be among his friends, to sit among roses and lilies, this is the quote from Martin Luther, he who wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people, if Christ had done what you were doing, who would ever have been spared? The theme of the pastoral letters that Paul wrote is that in the Christian life, there will be friction, tension, and conflict. And that is true just as much inside the church as it is outside. There will be friction, tension, and conflict. By the way, this is a preview of the new members class tonight. So, here's our overarching focus. Sanctification occurs in the context of community. Sanctification, that's a fancy church word. Sanctification is all about your growth in grace. It is about the work of God, the ongoing work of God of making you look more and more like Jesus, of the experiential reality of what it means to be a Christian. Your growth in understanding the experiential reality of that grace occurs in the context of community. So let's look at how God's grace structures our relationships. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes these words. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So let's look first. You have the leaders to the congregants. There's a labor, a toil that's expected. Paul loves this work. He likes to equate pastoral ministry with childbirth. I don't know. I think he may have had some thoughts about what pastoral ministry was like. But he's got a mindset that pastors are to set an example before the congregation of how they are to live, and they should be pace setters for the rest of the congregation. They should be like little Energizer bunnies, I think, is what Paul expects. That pastors should be people who are on fire for the Word of God and the Gospel and the advance of God's kingdom in the world. And it is true that not just in the church, but organizationally, organizations tend to follow the pace of the person at the helm, right? You can look at a macro level, you can look at a micro level. Look at your home. Right? The leader in the home, the pace of the family kind of follows the leader in the home. The pace in the church kind of follows the pace of the pastor. The workplace kind of follows the pace of the CEO or whoever the general manager is. That's a pretty normal experience in human reality. And what Paul's saying is pastors should work hard. Pastors should actually be known as the hardest working people in the congregation. And God's people ought to give out an amen on that. This is an okay place to say that. I'll lead it. And what he's getting at here is Paul is writing to a specific problem where people, in light of the parousia, the return of Christ, and the expectant reality that Jesus is coming back. We talked about that last week. If you missed it, go back and listen. If you don't believe it, go back and listen. And hold on to that hope, because Jesus is returning and his return is very soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But people stopped working. They gave up and they said, I don't need to work anymore. Jesus is coming back. And Paul says, uh-uh. Until he does, you work. And you work hard. And you labor. Not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. That's what he tells us in 1 Corinthians. You keep going. But this labor also is the antithesis of self-promotion. A pastor shouldn't be out beating his chest saying, hey, look at me, look at how hard I'm working. Look at all the work that I'm doing. But the congregation also, he says, ought to recognize it. He says, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There's a work that pastors are doing. And part of that work is admonishing you. Admonishing, meaning what? Offering correction. Correcting wrong biblical thinking. Setting your mind back in line with Scripture. I have a chiropractor that I go to in Dripping Springs, and I go twice a week because I am out of line and I need to be reset. And it's sort of like the adjustment of your mind. You are to be reset. It is, and sometimes, guys, the reset is a little bit painful. But when you get the alignment back right, boy, does it feel good. And everything starts to tick right. And you know, I can always tell when my alignment's off because I can see that this is going to sound funny, but when I am standing in front of the mirror and my right hip is like jacked and my shirt's all untucked, I know it's time to go see the chiropractor. And there's all kinds of alignment issues that have to be fixed. But sometimes we don't notice it until the pain kicks in. And when things are out of alignment, and then you go and you get the adjustment, we don't like it at first. But what the Bible says is when you're admonished, you're actually to esteem them very highly. And that's, of course, how we all feel about it when the pastor says something we don't like, right? Oh, gee, thanks, Pastor. I really appreciated that. That was good. Thank you for correcting my thinking. No, what do? Email, Pastor, I did not like that, what you said. Exclamation point. Pastors are to lead. Leaders need to lead. Pastors have to lead. I'll never forget Howard Hendricks, professor, first professor that I had at Dallas Seminary, great, great professor. He said to a bunch of aspiring pastors, and of course we're all young 20-somethings, most of us anyway, and we all think that we're going to be the greatest thing since Chuck Swindoll. And so the guys, you know, if you think that you're leading and you turn around and nobody's following you, you're just out taking a walk. Leaders need to lead. Sometimes I was sitting with the late Harry Reeder at a conference, and there was a pastor who said that he just couldn't speak up on a particular issue because it would create too much political strife in his church. And I remember Harry just looked at him dead straight in the face, and he said, sometimes you just have to do what's right. And sometimes pastors just have to do what's right. It's hard. Leadership is hard. And you have to give your pastor, whoever the incoming pastor is, the benefit of the doubt. This is as much about today as it is about the future of the pastor that's coming to lead CTK. Sometimes you just have to do what's right. And there, it is difficult for pastors to lead. When I was first the lead pastor at Westminster, I took a leadership class through Dallas Seminary. It was online, and we had to do leadership observations on the life of Moses. So here are some of the leadership observations on the life of Moses. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and instead chose to be mistreated rather than live in comfort and ease. He gave up privilege. That's leadership. Leadership gives up rights. Leaders do what's right in spite of the potential ramifications. He faced opposition from those that he had been called to lead. In Exodus 5, verses 20 and 21, it says, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. These people wanted Moses to not be their leader anymore because they didn't like how he was leading. Leaders will often face challenges when breaking from the status quo, even when the change is beneficial. Because it's always easier to love the devil we know than to taste the freedom that might be. So what are leaders supposed to do? They're to admonish. We've already talked about that in verses 12 and 14. It's to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. That's from the Biblical Dictionary, Greek English Lexicon. Admonish the idle, literally the disorderly. This is like military language. The disorderly, the people who aren't doing anything. When I was at Dallas Seminary, Dallas DTS was opening, looking to open campuses in other parts of the world, and it was amazing the way that other parts of the world work to keep their citizenry in line. And I think there's some of that dictatorial nature that Paul has in mind here. I don't think that pastors should be dictators, but I do think that pastors are to make sure that the congregation is busy about doing things that advance the kingdom of God. I think there's a difference in criticism and critique. Here he says, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Notice he doesn't say admonish the faint-hearted. The people who are tired, the people who are weary, he doesn't say admonish them. Pour courage into them. And the people who are weak, you know, the people with, you know, weak arms, they don't have a lot of muscle mass. He doesn't say go put extra weight on them. Go and shoulder the load with them. Walk with them. In other words, meet people where they are, give them what they need for their growth in grace. And then I love the last part of this. Be patient with them all. This is the pace that the pastor is to set in the congregation. Because I don't know about you, but I'm actually really grateful that God's not done working on me. And if God's not done working on me, then I have to recognize that God's not done working on you. And so as much as I would like to think that God is not done working on me, but he is done working on you, and therefore you should be further along in your journey than you are, there ought to be a lot of grace that goes around the room in the Christian community. Tim Keller, in his book, Prodigal God, I think deals with this issue very, very well. See, the elder brother in the prodigal son story is very angry at his father and his younger brother for squandering the inheritance that was supposed to come to him. And he says, but I never left. I never physically left the house. I never left the position of being at home. Meanwhile, this son of yours, my brother, who I won't refer to as my brother, but this son of yours went out and he squandered, you know, a third of the inheritance in wild prodigal living. Who's lost in the story? And the reality is both brothers were lost. One was lost because he truly left and went and squandered everything. And the other was lost because he had such a high and mighty view of himself that he could not see the lavish love of his father in grace. And he refused to recognize his position inside the home was just as grace-oriented as the brother who left. Friends, that's true of us all. We all stand because of grace. We all have one testimony. We are sinners saved by grace. So be patient with them all. Help people grow in their understanding of that grace. Help people grow in their application of grace. Sanctification is a slow process. It's slow. In fact, it's lifelong. Slow process over time, accomplished through God's ordinary means of grace that affects change in every area of our lives. Slow process over time, accomplished through God's ordinary means of grace that affects change in every area of our lives. So this is the leaders to the congregants. Now we talk about the congregants to the leaders. The congregants to the leaders, you show respect. You recognize merit. It's respect is not given blindly. It's not unearned. This isn't blind allegiance. This isn't shut your mind off. He says, you respect those who labor among you. I don't think that it's to respect those who are lazy among you. I do think there's a parallel there. But to esteem them very highly when they do. The word here, Paul loves to make up words. He's a good pastor in that regard. Beyond exceedingly abundantly is what he says here, is how we're to esteem those who labor among you. Leon Morris, a commentator on this section, says, leaders can never do their best work when they are subject to carping criticism from those who should be their followers. Good leaders need good followers. Listen, when your pastor comes in, do your best to encourage, support, uphold them. They have enough self-criticism, self-doubt. Encourage them. Follow them. Support, respect, pray. Then he says, he moves us out from a we to an everyone. Verse 15, what does he say here in chapter 5, verse 15? He says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, we. Okay, he's talking about the household of faith, and to everyone. So he moves it from the inside to the outside. Always seek to do good to one another, believers, and to everyone, the outsiders. There's an application here that I think if we can't get it right with those who are in here, we're never going to get it right with those who are out there. If we can't figure out how to do grace inside these walls, we're never going to figure out how to do grace outside these walls. And by the way, the mission of the church is to do grace outside these walls. That is the commission of the church. To go and make disciples of every nation. That is the mission of the church. Until the whole world hears, that is why we are on this earth. So, this is the practice ground. This is the schoolhouse of where we learn how to do that. And then we take it with us out into the world where we live, work, and play to make disciples with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our children. If we can't get it right with those in here, we can't give it away to those, quote unquote, out there. Jesus asked the question, what good is it if you show love only to those who love you? Even the pagans do that. If we only show love to the household of faith, Jesus says we're no better than pagans. And when I talk about that double insulation that I started off in the sermon with, I think Christians are getting real good at only showing love to those inside the household of faith. But even our love for one another is growing cold because we're getting real good at sniping other Christians now. Sanctification occurs in the context of community. 1 John 4, the writer tells us, to say that we love God but not man, we're liars. If we say that we love God but we don't love others, we are liars. That is straight out of the Word of God. The Bible uses the term one another 62 times in 54 verses in the New Testament. Love one another happens 14 times in 13 verses. Bear with one another occurs twice. There's a lot of one anothering that has to happen. There are no solo Christians. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Paul Simon is not right. We are not an island. God's grace shapes our responses. Then in verses 16 to 22, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. How do we do this? Rejoice always, pray and give thanks. That's the positive side. You have to reorient your perspective. When I first became thinking initially about going into church planting, this was 2014-2015 time frame, and I met with a guy named Jack, and Jack told me that I was a negative person. I couldn't believe it. Jack and I sat at Starbucks, and he was like, "You're negative." And I was like, "No, I'm not." And we talked for a little while. He said, "Hey, for every negative thing that you say, I want you to come back with 10 positives. You got to retrain your brain, and you got to learn how to think more positively." And so I was sitting there in the meeting, and I was like, "Okay, Jack." And so I started, thinking about, all right, well, how am I going to do that? And I went home, and I said to Jen, I said, "You know what that jerk Jack said?" And my God, he was right. And so I start retraining. You have to, Philippians 4:8, whatever is good and true and trustworthy and noble, meditate on these things. Guys, you become what you meditate on. You become what you focus on. And so all of a sudden, Jen and I had this old joke in our house, like, "Give me 10. Every time we said something negative, it was like, "Give me 10. It became real obnoxious, but it was kind of funny, cause, we had to be positive about it. So we made it funny. But we reoriented our perspective. This is the positive side. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. That does not mean that when you lop off your big toe, you're like, "Oh, yay." That's not the kind of rejoicing that we're talking about. What we're talking about is that we start to understand that the things that happen in our lives are actually meant to grow us in our understanding of grace. It does not mean that everything that happens in our life is good. Some things that happen in our lives are downright awful. But Romans 8 tells us that everything that happens, no matter how good or bad, is all working together to define for us a particular, beautiful righteousness that will be particular to us at the coming of Jesus, so that when Jesus returns, everybody is going to look at a specific masterpiece in you and in me, and they're going to say, not how amazing you are or I am, but what a wonderful creator and redeemer our God is. All things work together for good for those who love God. That's where Romans 8:28 comes in. So we reorient our perspective. And this is the second time now that we've seen the Apostle Paul in this letter tell us this is the will of God for your life. That you grow in sanctification. That you grow in your understanding of that grace. The orientation of a heavenward heart is to give thanks. He says, don't quench the spirit. Now he moves to the negative side. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Don't be gullible. Don't practice evil. We'll return to some of this perhaps next week. Let's go to the final. God's grace sanctifies us together. Our final application, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Sanctification occurs in the context of community. To be in Christ is to be with others. By default, to be in Christ is to be with others. John Calvin in his Institute says, we ought to embrace the whole human race without exception in a single feeling of love. Now, let me repeat that a little bit louder for the people in the back. We ought to embrace the whole human race without exception in a single feeling of love. Here, there is no distinction between barbarian and Greek, worthy and unworthy, friend and enemy, since all should be contemplated in God, not in themselves. Whatever the character of the man, we must yet love him because we love God. And there's the admonishment. Our communion, our common union is Jesus. To take communion is to affirm our belonging together as we are in Christ. It's not a solo and personal read private exercise. When we come to the table in a moment, you look around the room. To take communion is to affirm our need of faith, our need of and faith in receiving the grace of Jesus. I'll ask you the question, what have you done to deserve this table? And I will tell you the answer is only sin. The only thing that you and I have done to deserve this table is sin. And that is true of everyone in here, and it is true of everyone out there. The only contribution we have made to the table is our sin. To begrudge another is to stand in the place of the one who offers the invitation to come and eat. So what do we need to believe? Today we need to believe in the transforming power of community. To be in Christ is to be with others. We need to believe that leaders are called to serve sacrificially and that their labor and courage in doing what is right enable the church to grow. So pray, honor, support, and respect your leader. What do we need to repent of? I think we need to repent of our isolation and pseudo-communities, falling into the trap of double insulation from the world and from other Christians. The self-imposed isolation and reliance on a superficial online community rob us of deep transformative relationships intended for us by God. We need to repent of criticism. And then what do we need to do? We need to engage in genuine fellowship, to go beyond the screen and particularly the echo chamber. We need to invest in small groups and communal meals, personal interactions where love, accountability, and grace can flourish even beyond the church. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would grow us in gospel grace, that you would grow us in our love for one another, and that you would grow us in our love for the outsider. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us where we have fallen short of that, and help us to know that we fall short of that because we often take our eyes off of the source of our love, our first love, Jesus. So turn our eyes back to you now and heal our eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.